typically, I try not to open up with sports analogies because I don't want to lose two-thirds of the ladies in here, but I feel like it's very appropriate to start off with this today. So just like many of you, especially many of you guys, some of you ladies, I am a football fan. I personally believe football is the greatest sport in the world, and I'm a huge fan of football, have been a fan of football for a really long time. I've never actually been good at playing the game of football, which may come as a surprise to many of you when you look at my stature, but the reality is, thank you for laughing, Nikki, the reality is that I love football. I always have loved football, and I think it's awesome. Now, if you're a true football fan, here's what you know. Every true football fan knows that by far the most important thing that happens during the course of a football game is the huddle, right? I mean, that's the most important thing. Like that moment when those 11 guys gather up on that field to call the play, or that play is called into them, that moment is by far the most critical part of any football game. Now, the huddle is not the most exciting part of the football game, right? That the huddle never makes it onto SportsCenter's top plays. It's not going to happen. That there's no statistics that are ever kept for the huddle. But the reality is, without the huddle, it's complete and total chaos on the field. I mean, without the huddle, it's madness. Without the huddle, that there's no focus, there's no unity, that there's no plan. I mean, without the huddle, it's like a game of Ultimate Frisbee, right? If you've seen Ultimate Frisbee, you know what I'm talking about. It's madness. There's no purpose. It's painful to watch. It's like zombie apocalypse, just run, right? I mean, there's no aim to it. There's no focus. There's no goal. And so the critical part of any football game is the huddle, and it's important because during the huddle, you're reminded of this. You're reminded during the huddle that we're not just a bunch of random guys on a field. We have a coach, and our coach is calling the plays, and we're going to do what our coach tells us to do. Now, I say all of that in order to say this to you, Emmaus. Today is a very different day for us as a church, totally different. Just is. The whole feel of the day is different. This is different because today is a huddle. It's our huddle. And I'm telling you, man, it's critical because today, as a church, we're reminded of this simple truth. We're reminded of the fact that we are not just a bunch of random people who have come together to form a church. That's not what's up, man. Well, we're not just a bunch of people who have decided, let's just gather in the same place on Sunday and kind of do our thing. That's not what's happening here. Listen, Emmaus, we have a coach, so to speak. We have a leader. We have a shepherd. We have a senior pastor. And just so you're aware, it's not me, it's Jesus. He's the coach. He's the one that's calling in the plays. So he leads his team, much like a coach. He leads and shepherds his church, and he is calling a play for us as a church. And my job is just to tell you what that is this morning. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do in the next few minutes. But before we do that, we have to get a running start because we got to do some work in here. But because you got to understand where we're going, and the only way you understand where we're going is if you understand what God says right here. So very quickly, in your Bibles, I'm going to ask you, Emmaus Church, to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Well, we're going to start in verse 1. Now, but before I read this, let me beat the football metaphor to death a little bit more. Just humor me a little bit. When a football game is played, every single coach of every team has one goal. And the goal is not real complex. It's not real difficult to understand. That the goal, the simple basic goal of every coach of every team is, I want to win. I mean, it's that simple. That's the goal of every coach. I want to win. So the goal is not to play pretty. The goal is not to look really good in the uniform. The goal is not just to show up and compete and give her the old college try. The goal of every single coach is simple. I want to win the game. You play to win the game, right? That's why you play. Now, here's what that means. It means that everything that's done throughout the course of that game is directly connected to that mission. For example, every handoff, every long pass, every bubble screen, every blitz, every fake field goal is called by the coach because he wants to win the game. I can tell it's just riveting to all of you females that are looking at me right now. But that's the case. Now, here's the point of that illustration. Here's the point. Before we talk specifically about what God is calling us to do as a church, before we get real specific about that, first we have to answer this question. What is the mission of God? What is the mission of God? Meaning, what does the Bible say God's mission in this world is? Because, Emmaus, here's what we can be confident of. We can be confident of the fact that Jesus is not going to call us to do something that conflicts with God's mission. Amen? I mean, he's not. So whatever play he calls, whatever he calls us to do, whatever he calls his church to do, isn't going to conflict with God's mission in the world. It's going to be related to God's mission in the world. Okay, so in order to communicate what the mission of God is in this world, I need to walk you through this morning a lot of different scriptures. I'm going to be lobbing a lot of different texts from God's word at you this morning, and it all starts with Genesis chapter 12. And here's what you need to know about Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is one of those critical chapters in the Bible. This chapter is absolutely critical because this is the point in history when God begins to establish a people for his purposes in this world. And it all starts with a guy named Abram. So watch this. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. God comes to this guy, Abram. Here's what he says to him. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, pay close attention to that, Emmaus. You got to see this. But pay close attention to what's happening here, because what you got to understand about Bible history is at this point in history, when God's saying this to Abram, the world is in disarray. I mean, the world is in chaos. So at this point in history, the people of the world, they don't care about God, have no regard for God whatsoever. They're living completely for themselves. Matter of fact, in the chapter right before this, the people are so arrogant and so prideful that they've attempted to build this massive tower reaching into the heavens to make a name for themselves. So they're living and acting as if they themselves are God. No regard for the Lord. And it's at that moment in history when God comes to Abram, and notice what he says to him, Emmaus. God comes to Abram, he literally tells Abram, I want you to leave everything that makes you comfortable. Abram, I want you to leave everything that your gut says you need to latch on to. Abram, I want you to sacrifice your current stability because I have a purpose for you. Specifically, my purpose for you is that I am going to use you to be a blessing in a culture that desperately needs some blessing. So watch this. I mean, isn't that interesting? I mean, think about it. Isn't it interesting to read what God says here to Abram? And for me, it's interesting to notice what he doesn't say. Like when you understand the cultural context, when you understand all the stuff that's going down in the world at this time and how the people are, where their hearts are, it's interesting to notice what God doesn't say. I mean, it's interesting to notice that God doesn't say, Abram, just between you and me, all these people are crazy. They're all crazy. They listen to weird music. They watch zombie movies. They have strange superstitions. They watch The View. They're crazy. So here's what we're going to do. Abram, here's what we're going to do. You follow me. Here's my plan. We're going to go to a cave. And you and me are going to spend the rest of our days in the cave. And you can sing to me, and you can learn about me, and you can teach classes to yourself about me because no one else will be there. And we can have a good time in the cave. And you can rejoice that you get to know me, Abram, and we can sit back and watch the rest of the world burn. He doesn't say that. Matter of fact, what's interesting is God says the exact opposite, Emmaus. He says the exact opposite, Abram. God says to Abram, he says, Abram, get up and go. That's what I want you to do. I want you to get up and go because I'm going to use you to bless the world. Now, here's the translation. God actually desires to use his people to impact and transform the culture they live in. God wants that. Okay, but just in case you're not sold yet, let's move on. But because this theme, just so you're aware, this theme continues to snowball throughout the scriptures. For example, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. We're hitting key examples. There's other examples we could go to. Let's hit Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to look at verse 4. Now, you need to understand the historical situation here as this is being written. So just so you're aware, when Jeremiah 29 is being written here, at this moment in history, a few thousand Jews have been taken into exile into Babylon. Meaning you got a few thousand Jews who are being forced by their enemies to live in a land that's not their own. So can we all just agree that this would be very inconvenient? Like if you were being forced to live in a land that you did not want to live in, you were being forced against your will to live in a land that you didn't want to be in, that would be inconvenient, right? That'd be inconvenient to your to the plans you had for your life. That'd be inconvenient to what you want to do. I mean, just imagine you're being forced to live in some American city against your will. But like imagine you against your will being forced to live in Cleveland, right? No thanks. Don't like American League Baseball. Don't enjoy shoveling snow off my driveway. And I'm not a fan of polka, right? I mean, no offense. I'm just saying, no offense, Cleveland's not for me. Cleveland's just not for me, right? So to live there or anywhere else for that matter against my will would be very inconvenient to my plans for my life. And we could all bank on the fact that if we were being forced to live in ancient Babylon against our will, I promise you every single one of us in this room would be begging God to take us out of there. Would be begging God to rescue us from that joint. But pay close attention to what God says to these exiles who were in Babylon, living there against their will. Look at Jeremiah 29 in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Did you get that, Emmaus? Because just so you're aware, God just absolutely shocked these people. He shocked them. But because look at this again. I mean, God just told these people, look, I have intentionally placed you in Babylon. I know you don't like it. I know it's inconvenient for you. I know that you're not always a big fan of Babylon, but just so you're aware, I have intentionally sent you there, and I understand that they're different than you. I get it. I understand the people are different. I understand they don't believe what you believe. They don't worship the God you worship. They don't vote the way you do. They don't hold the same core values that you do. But God says, here's what I want you to do. Not run away from that city. I want you to set up shop in that city. I want you to build relationships in that city. I want you to seek what's best for that city. I want you to pray for that city. I want you to allow yourself to be used by me in that city. Translation, God actually wants to use his people to impact and transform the culture around them. There it is again. I mean, this is the mission God has called us to. Okay? Here's another example. We'll see if this one sounds familiar. At least some of us are at least kind of familiar with the story of Jonah, the prophet, right? I mean, a little bit familiar, maybe, with Jonah, the prophet, his story. So here we go. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So God's instructions are absolutely clear here. I mean, this is not discreet. This isn't somehow shrouded in mystery. This is absolutely clear. God says, look, Jonah, here's what I want you to do. Go into Nineveh, the wicked, evil city, Nineveh. You're going to go in there and you're going to tell those people that I want them to repent of their sin. I want you to walk into Nineveh and tell those people about me, Jonah. You're my missionary. You're going to be my boy. I'm sending you in. Okay, and most of us know the story, right? We teach it to our kids, read them, you know, out of the children's Bible. We read the whole story. So God tells Jonah, go into Nineveh. Jonah says what? What'd Jonah say? No. Yeah. Jonah says no. Jonah runs from God. Gets on a boat, runs from God because he doesn't like the culture in Nineveh. He doesn't like the people in Nineveh. In other words, going to Nineveh would be very uncomfortable for him. So Jonah says no. Jonah runs from God. God allows Jonah to get swallowed by a giant fish. In the belly of the fish, Jonah realizes he's been a knucklehead. So while he's in the belly of the fish, he repents from being a knucklehead. And then we read this in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Wonderful image, right? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So God reminds Jonah, look, the mission hasn't changed. Bro, you can resist this, you can fight against this, you can run the other direction, but my heart has not changed. The mission, in my mind, in my heart, has not changed. So you keep reading Jonah, and what does Jonah do? Jonah obeys. Jonah goes into Nineveh. Jonah preaches to Nineveh. God grants the people of Nineveh repentance. They actually repent of their sin, man. A culture's transformed. And then we read this, the very last verse of the book of Jonah. Here's what we read. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to what God says. This is the Lord Almighty speaking. "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left." So do not miss this, Emmaus. God's message to Jonah. God's message to Jonah was, Jonah, I want you to go into Nineveh and I want you to tell those people in Nineveh about me because I deeply care for those people because they're blind. They don't know the right hand from their left hand and I deeply care about them and I'm going to use you to reach them. Translation, God wants to use his people to impact and transform the culture around them. Do I sound like a broken record yet? Okay, so here's the thing. Here's the point, Emmaus. As you read the Old Testament, you begin to see a pattern emerging. And the pattern that's emerging in the Old Testament is this. God calls his people to engage the culture so that they can live as his missionaries within that culture. Okay, and here's the thing. When you keep reading, like when you keep reading past the Old Testament and into the New, you know what you find? You find that this is not just some ancient Old Testament idea. That this is actually the same exact thing that's happening in the New Testament. So for example, John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, this incredible, magnificent verse about Jesus, our great God and Savior. Listen to what this says. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So get this, church. Get this. Much like Abram left his home in Genesis chapter 12. Much like the Jewish exiles were displaced from their home in Jeremiah 29. Much like Jonah left his home to go to Nineveh, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, left his home in heaven and came to earth to dwell amongst us. He came to this earth on a mission. It was the mission of God. Jesus came to this world to engage this culture, to love us well, to lay down his life for us, to die for our sins, and to ultimately transform the world we live in with the gospel, the mission of God. And then what's interesting is when you read about the life and the ministry of Jesus, he continues to set the example for the pattern that we should live in. I mean, watch what Jesus is doing. So for example, watch what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Many of you are familiar with this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Listen to what Jesus is doing here. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. All right, so what's Jesus doing? Besides just ticking off all the religious guys. Because he's doing that too. What's he doing? You know what he's doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's living like a missionary. Jesus is living like a missionary. He's intentionally engaging the community because, get this, he's on a mission to save them. He's on a mission to rescue them. It's the mission of God. And then we read this in this just a few verses later in the same chapter, verse 35. Listen to this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now get this next part, church, because this next part will either define us as a church or we will totally miss it. There is no middle ground. This will either be our DNA and who we are as a church, or we'll completely miss this. Or we'll compromise and think we're doing it. Watch this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Okay, just for clarity's sake, the harvest is what? One more time. The harvest is what? Okay, it's what? Okay, I'm just being clear. But the laborers are, what is it? Now, I'm not real good at math, but the harvest is plentiful, workers are few, a lot of work to be done, do you agree? A lot of people who don't know the right hand from their left. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, watch this, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This blows my mind. Okay, so get this. In other words, here's what this means. Jesus didn't ignore his community. Jesus didn't turn a blind eye to his community. Jesus didn't just sit around all day and complain about the sin that was so prevalent in his community. He didn't do that. Instead, what does Jesus do? His heart was compassionate towards his community. Compassionate. And then in his prayer here at the end of that text, in his prayer, he literally says, ask the Lord to send out more people who have a heart to intentionally engage this community. Harvest is plentiful. There's so many people who don't know the right hand from their left hand. They're lost. They need the gospel. They need missionaries who are intent on reaching them and burning with compassion for them and willing to inconvenience themselves so that they might reach them. Ask Jesus, get this. Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up people like that. There need to be more people like that, who intentionally want to engage the world around them to seek its transformation because of the gospel. And then finally, to top it all off, because maybe we're still not sold, John chapter 20, verse 21. And I don't know if we can be more clear than this. John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I'm sending you." As a church, we got to get the gravity of a statement like this. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. Okay, you. 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 You all. You all. You all. Me. You. Okay, so get what this means, church. Jesus is telling us, look, much like God commanded Abram to leave all that was comfortable to him so that he might be part of the mission of God. Much like God intentionally placed the Jewish exile smack dab in the center of the city of Babylon and told them to set up shop so that they could be part of the mission of God. Much like God commanded Jonah to leave all that was familiar to him to go to a land he didn't want to go to so that he could be part of the mission of God. And much like God the Father sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world so that he could accomplish the mission of God, in that same way, Jesus says, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. And some of us hear that and we freak out a little bit, but that's why he said, peace be with you before it, right? That's why he said that first. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Here's the point. Throughout history, our God has been ascending God. Can't debate that point, man. Now, listen, we can disagree on some theological nuances of this book. You can't debate that one. You're going to have a really tough case saying, no, our God's not ascending God, when one of the last statements Jesus left us with was, go. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. You're going to have a hard sell saying our God throughout history has not been ascending God. The scriptures are absolutely clear on this point. God's ascending God, meaning he consistently sends his people into a godless, lost, secular, dark culture so that his people, armed with the gospel, can seek the transformation of that godless, lost, secular, dark culture. Okay, so think about this, man. God sends his people into very uncomfortable areas so that his people can be used by him to change and transform that place and those people with the gospel. And I don't know about you, but like the more I read this book, the more I read this, the more convinced I am that God's really not okay with the fact that people are able to ignore his gospel. I mean, I'm just saying, the more I read this, the more I'm reading about a God who really, really wants people to have to deal with his gospel. Really wants people to have to be confronted with his gospel. So consequently, God commands all of us to live as missionaries. And here's a choice we have before us as a church, Emmaus. We can keep giving money away to church planting every now and then, which is a good thing. We can send some money off to a long-term missionary in Ecuador every now and then, which is a great thing. And because we do those things, we can call ourselves a missional church. Well, because we do those things, we say, yep, see, we're committed to the mission of God. But gave money away. We can do that exclusively, or option B, as a church, we can actually think like missionaries, we can live like missionaries, and we can engage our community like missionaries. You may disagree with this. Based on my reading of the scriptures, I think Jesus is for option B. Now, I've gone through all of that in order to give you somewhat of a biblical framework for what I'm about to say now. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Audience participation. Asking you to raise a hand. Okay? Some of you are real good at that. Others of you were praying for you, right? Audience participation. How many of you believe that the church, first and foremost, is a building? Okay. Would have been extremely awkward if someone would have raised their hand on that one. Just saying. How many of you believe that the church is not first and foremost a building? It's not. From your like, oh. All right. I love you, and we'll see. Over the past few months, I've been praying about what's next for this church, God's church. Where's the Lord leading us? Where's the Lord taking us? What's the Lord doing in and amongst us? Okay, so one of the things that's become very clear during that season of prayer is this. As a church, we have to make some real decisions about our Sunday morning worship gathering. No way around it. Let me repackage that. If we want to reach more people for Jesus as missionaries. reality, we can set up shop in a place like this till Jesus comes back and it'll be us and 200 of our closest friends. But I don't believe that's what the mission of God is. So through praying through that, here are the questions that we've been confronted with. The questions are a couple of questions. For example, one is, what are we going to do with our kids? What are we going to do with our kids, man? These kids' rooms continue to grow. And those of you that have children, you know, because you drop your kids off in there, and sometimes you're worried about dropping your kids off in there because there's so many kids in there, right? And you talk to your husband and go, I don't know, you know. These kids' rooms continue to grow, and that's a great problem. That's a great thing until they become too full. And then when they become too full, that's not good for the children. That's not good for the one who is serving Jesus by pouring the gospel into the hearts of these children. And that's not good for the mission. If our mission as a church really is, we don't just want to babysit kids for a half an hour. We want to pour God's word into their little hearts. We got to think through, what are we going to do with our kids, man? The other question we've had to wrestle with too is, what are we going to do about worship space? What are we going to do about worship? We've only got so much turf. Those of you who are on setup team know you can't really expand the drapery much farther. You can't. So what are we going to do about that? Okay, so consequently, this is real stuff that we've had to pray about, ask the Lord about. Lord, what do you want? What is your purpose? Where are you leading us? Now, here's the bigger question we've been asking. The bigger question we've been asking in this whole process is how can we solve our space issues before it becomes just straight up crisis? And at the same time, how can we engage our community in a very strategic way? Because that is the mission of God. That's the mission of God, okay? To be a church that's in the community, impacting the community, unashamedly lifting up high the name of Jesus in the community. That's the mission of God. So, and by the way, I'm just saying, no one, absolutely no one should ever have to be turned away from hearing about Jesus, hearing the gospel, worshiping Jesus, because it's a fire code issue. Sorry, you can't hear about Jesus. We might have a fire, right? So here's where we're going, Emmaus. Back to the football metaphor. Here's the play. Here's the play. For some weeks now, through praying, through all of these things, for some weeks, we've been in conversations with the Mall of Georgia Theater about their facility. We have prayed through this. We have toured the facility. We've mapped out the facility. We have measured the stinking facility. And we are confident that this is, for right now, in this season, Ecclesiastes 3, we preached on it back in the day, right? To everything, there is a season. Well, we are confident that in this season, this is where Jesus is leading us to worship, to gather for worship on Sunday mornings. Now, it provides space that we really, really desperately need, and it provides a venue that is missional in that it allows us to be intentionally engaged in the community. So, beginning on January 6, 2013, Emmaus Church will gather for worship at the Mall of Georgia Theater. Kid space, separate kids. We're not just throwing all the kids in one theater and saying, let's put on Nemo. I'm telling you, we're not the Nemo church. We're not. It's a church discipline issue, okay? We're going to love them, pour the gospel into their hearts. We're going to have space for it in this season. And we're going to have space for us in this season. Now, in light of all this, here's what I'm going to ask you to do, Emmaus Church. Number one, I'm going to ask you to circle the date, save the date, whatever your vernacular is. Circle the date, meaning be there. And not just be there, I hope you understand, this is actually a strategic opportunity as kind of another launch of the church, a strategic opportunity to bring somebody who like doesn't know Jesus. And they will hear the gospel. So circle the day. Now, plan to be there, tell people to be there, all of that stuff. But here's what else I want to say along with that. So some of you are here and you've been here for some weeks or maybe even some months, and you're kind of at the place where the Lord has led you here. Maybe you've been wondering, why am I even here? But you consider this. You've been growing. The Lord's been opening up your heart to kind of the people in this place and this church, and you're at the point where you're like, man, maybe the Lord's calling us to be part of the church. Here's a question for you. Maybe the Lord brought you here when he did for such a time as this. And some of you are that way, and you haven't really found a place to connect or plug into or serve yet. Here's what I'm going to say to you as your pastor. We need you now more than ever. We need you now more than ever to plug in, to serve, to be all in. Now, you say, how do I do that? We're going to make this real simple. We're going to just kind of eliminate the middleman and make this very, very simple. If you need to plug in and you're saying, man, I'm all in. Well, what can I do? I want to be in. Maybe you're already serving. You go, man, I want to take on more. Let's do this thing. Here's what you do. You come to me and you say, what can I do? And I promise you, we will plug you in. So circle the date, say the date, make that a priority. Now, the second thing I would ask you to do, Emmaus, listen, again, as your pastor, I'm going to ask you to do this. Pray. And that has almost become so cliche, beyond just saying, pray. Pray, 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 pray. I'm not going to turn this into my therapy session. But I will say over the past few weeks, there's been some pretty amped up spiritual attack, man. Same thing for other key people here. So I'm begging you, church, pray. A couple things to pray for. Pray for wisdom, like we've never done this before. We've never done this before. I'm just going to say, again, we planted this church. Can I just tell you all this? The fact that we've been in the same facility for 2 years without having to move is a miracle in church planting world. Miracle of God. God's grace. Pray for wisdom. We've never done this before, ever. So we need wisdom. Second thing, pray against division. Pray against division. So here's how these things work. It's changes like this that tend to expose the grumblers and the complainers. It's just the way this deal works. That's just the nature of the beast. Read the Bible, by the way. That is kind of the way it's always been. So like probably right now, even as I'm unpacking this, I'm not naive enough to think that there's probably some people in here who maybe there's not. Maybe there's a couple who are thinking to themselves things like this. I don't like them all. Hang with me, Jonah. Not a big fan of theaters. All right. That's 5 miles further than where I've been driving now. It's gas money. What about the service time? Service time better not change. 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock, I'm there. Ain't 10 o'clock? Uh-uh. Okay. I know. But here's what I want to remind you of. Take this for what it's worth. If you're a Christian, then you're a missionary. You do what you want to with that. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. That's not, like, I didn't come up with that. Jesus did. And I'm just saying, sometimes missionaries are called to make sacrifices. Matter of fact, kind of the definition of a missionary, what being a missionary means is that you sacrifice some of your own wants so that more people can come to know Christ. That's what being a missionary is. So right now, if you're hearing this and you're going, oh, what? What are we going to do? I'm going to miss the turf, right? I mean, like, or maybe you have a far more serious gripe, complaint. Here's what I would say to you to do. Here's what I'll remind you of. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider Jesus who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you would not grow weary or lose heart. You know what that means? It means, hey, if you think you've got it bad, look to Jesus. Because at the moment you go, oh, I'm being inconvenienced, look at how the Son of God inconvenienced himself for you that you might be rescued from hell. Consider that, meditate on it, and here's where the Lord will bring you. He'll bring you to a place where you realize you really don't have it that rough. Amen. And then the third thing to pray about is this, pray for January 6th. pray for it. When you gather in your missional communities, pray for January 6th. You got to turn the whole thing and do just a prayer night for January 6th. Pray for January 6th. You get together with your friends, say a prayer for January 6th. Specifically pray this way. Specifically pray that Jesus will get so much glory and so much praise and so much adoration in a venue where, for the most part, people come to give praise to Brad Pitt and Hobbits. That the name and the fame of Jesus would be so undeniable that the culture would scratch their heads. That the community would be unable to ignore the sound of the gospel coming from the Mall of Georgia. And then finally, embrace the big picture. That's what I'm asking you to do, church, as your pastor. Embrace the big picture. So here's what I mean by that, Emmaus. Here's what you have to understand. At no point in this whole process did anybody here ever sit down and go, oh man, let's move our church to a theater. That'd be groovy. Ever. That is not how this thing went down. We're not seeking out to be a theater church. Instead, what we're seeking out to obey Jesus. What we're seeking out to intentionally engage our community with the gospel. May the Lord burn in our minds and burn on our hearts. John chapter 20, verse 21. When the Lord says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And I pray that you're in. I pray that you're in. Let's pray together. And as we pray, just so you're aware, over the next few weeks, we're going to be answering questions, and filling in the details. Today's about the why and the what. And the next few weeks will be more about the how. But this morning, as we're confronted, there's no other word for it, as we're confronted with the mission of God throughout human history, let's be reminded of how the mission of God, the climax of the mission of God, which was when Jesus Christ, our great God and glorious Savior, laid down his life on a cross at Calvary so that we might be rescued from wrath, so that we might be rescued from our sins. And because of his grace and because of his love, Jesus willingly laid down his life for us so that we might be called children of God. And that is the glorious message that those who are devoted to the mission of God are constantly declaring and preaching and sharing over coffee and sharing over a long-distance phone call and having conversations about with our children. That is the glorious, magnificent message of the people who are on the mission of God, that we aren't good enough for God on our own. We are sinners, and all we really deserve is the wrath of God forever. But that's just how good God is, because God, in his love, sent his son Jesus to this world to live out the perfect life on our behalf, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to die on a Roman cross, to rise again from the grave so that we might be rescued from wrath, so that we might have relationship with God, so that we might be transformed by the Spirit of God, and so that we might be invited into the mission of God to take that glorious message to the ends of the earth. And in the book of Acts, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul tells the people there in Athens, surrounded by their idols, tells those people that God has decided the times and the places where men and women should live. Meaning we don't live in Greater Atlanta by accident, church. We live here. God's placed us here intentionally, much like he placed the Jewish exiles into Babylon intentionally, and he has called us to participate in the glorious mission of God. And as we come to the communion tables, those of you who are part of the family of God, those of you who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and glorious Savior, you, the family of God, adopted sons and daughters of God, you are invited to come to this table to take the bread which represents the body of our Savior, which was broken for us on that cross, to dip it in the cup which represents the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. To dip it, to eat it, and to be reminded of the truth that Jesus Christ, the wonderful, glorious, matchless Son of the living God, left the splendors of heaven and came to dwell amongst us that he might save us. Lord Jesus, I pray for us as a people. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, Lord. You just confess to you, Lord, it is so easy. It is so easy to raise your hand and say, yeah, I agree. Church isn't primarily a building, an address. And then it becomes real. I pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way where we are undivided in our allegiance to you, Christ Jesus. That we would be a people called out, rescued, saved, transformed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out, and placed on the mission of God to take the glorious good news about Jesus everywhere. We need you. We need you, Jesus, to lead us. We need you, Jesus, to protect us. We need you, Jesus, to shepherd us. We need you, Jesus, to guide us. We need you, Jesus, to pour out wisdom upon us. I love you, Lord. As we come to these tables now, would we repent of sin? Maybe we would repent of those moments in our lives where we just totally are oblivious to the mission of God. Holy Spirit, lead us as you know how. And as we come to these tables, would we be reminded, Lord, that you were sent to accomplish the mission of God. And just as the Father has sent you, so you are sending us. I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.